Acts chapter 3. If you are listening today, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. And you are listening to the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey, Michigan. In Acts chapter 3, we see the continuing story now of Peter in his life. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple every day. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or goodness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong." And later he adds, "And it is Jesus who has healed this man." Well, what do you notice about Peter here? What do you notice about Peter? Because he's acting differently than he used to. There's something going on with Peter. Peter kind of reminds us now of Jesus. He's doing Jesus things. He's doing the kinds of things that marked Jesus' life. It was Jesus that healed. It was Jesus that taught. And when Jesus taught, no one could argue with him or deny what he was saying. It was Jesus who walked boldly into the temple. Remember early in their career together, Jesus took them to the temple and Peter was terrified and he left and Jesus had to call him again and say, you know, in Luke chapter 5, and say, "It'll be all right, Luke. It'll be all right, Peter." And Peter had to follow him again, and did, and threw down the fish and walked away and said, "Okay, I'm with him." Now Peter is not afraid of the temple, and he's been to the temple again. He's just stirred up a big pot of trouble the week before when he led 3,000 people to follow Jesus, and he's back in the temple. He's bold, he's teaching, he's intuitive, he's wise. He's just like Jesus. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 a second. I want us to see that. Matthew chapter 16. Peter has not always been like Jesus. In fact, there's a marked distinction between what Peter used to be like and what he's like now. Let me show you a train here in the book of Matthew that's kind of interesting to follow all the way through. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. Jesus answered and said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus commends Peter for having understood this. The Holy Spirit has shown that to Peter that Jesus is the Son of God. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, your confession of me is Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's heady stuff, isn't it? We've looked at that before. Chapter 17, verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and says, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Remember, Peter's a little bit proud at this time, so he doesn't ask Jesus about this. So verse 25, he said, "Of course." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus, you know, the royal family doesn't pay taxes. It's from strangers. Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them right now, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first, and we'll let God pay the temple tax for us. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, while Peter's gone paying the temple tax, the other disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now remember, we just saw there in earlier in Matthew that Jesus had said to Peter, "You win the contest. You are number one. You have the keys of the kingdom. You are Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build the church. You have won the contest." And so now the other disciples didn't know what to make of all that, and they're hoping it's not true, and they come to Jesus and saying, "Who's the greatest? Are you serious about Peter?" And then Jesus calls a little child to him and set them in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And he begins to teach them about this. Look at verse 21. Then, after this, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, do you catch the context? Do you catch the storyline here? Jesus says to Peter, "You have the keys of the kingdom." And then he says to Peter, he says to Peter, I was going to sum up and I've forgotten all the steps. But he says, then they say to him, while Peter's gone, "Well, who's the greatest?" And then Peter says to Jesus, "Do I have to forgive these twits for bugging me? How often does my brother apostle, my brother disciples, sin against me and I have to forgive them? They went behind my back to try to undermine me. I didn't appreciate that. How often do I have to put up with these people?" And then, of course, Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." That was Peter. But now Peter stands on the steps of the temple, apparently, and in any event, he stands and says to thousands of people, 50 days ago, you screamed for the death of Jesus, my friend. You killed God. And now for God, Peter says, "But you can be clean and you can be forgiven. Why don't you repent to clean your heart before God and be baptized to show that you mean it and come and join us tonight in communion. Peter is willing to completely forgive these monsters. He is willing to take them into their fellowship. They had 120 people. It was not a big church, but it was a great church because they were studying the Bible together and praying together. They had unanimity. They were behind the apostles. And now Peter is crazy enough to invite thousands of strong-headed, bull-headed, mean people into the church because he is willing to forgive and to show grace. You see, he is different than he used to be. It used to be that Peter was dense. We won't turn there, but remember that Jesus said to the disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," you know, the sinful pride that ruins everything. And they said, "Man, he's upset with us for forgetting the bread." They had no idea what he was talking about. Now, of course, we saw last week that Peter is solving Jesus' riddles. He is interpreting the Bible. He is instructing Bible teachers on what the Bible means. Peter's nothing like what he used to be. Remember, we saw that he was proud, that he was arguing with Jesus over whether or not Jesus must die or not. Now in Acts chapter 3, verse 12, we just read it. "So when Peter saw them amazed, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" You know, 3 months before, 4 months before, if people were going to come around and stand and look at him and say, "Who is this man?" he'd have said, "I'm Peter." Because he was so full of himself and he had so many ambitions and he wanted to be great and thought of as great. But now he says, "Don't look at me. I'm not great. God is great. God has done this." God helped Peter with his pride, didn't he, with the cross. God helped him by putting him in a place he could not handle. Jesus said to him weeks before, "Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. This was not a surprise to God. God allowed this to happen. God allowed Peter to reach the very depths of despair. Because Peter couldn't handle his pride all by himself. And you and I can't handle our pride all by ourselves, can we? I remember years ago when we left the steel case and entered the ministry as missionaries and thinking, you know, not very many missionaries enter the ministry with $100,000 in the bank. Because God had blessed us and he'd given us a good job and he had met our needs and beyond. And so we had this great, you know, fund with which to enter the ministry. And of course, we weren't making enough. And so I said, "Well, I can go get a job at McDonald's or I can spend the money that God has already provided." And so we dribbled it out little by little. And we went through trials and, you know, I entered the ministry proud of in many ways. And through the years and through the trials and through the failures and a few successes, God has helped us with our pride. They say to fighter pilots, when you go down, you have to hug the monster. You have to look at where, you have to admit where you are. You don't want to freeze up in terror. You want to think about where you are. I am 15 miles or 100 miles or whatever from safe territory. It's going to be 2 or 3 days before anybody can even figure out where I am. I am surrounded by thousands and thousands of bad guys, and they're all going to be converging on this spot in about 15 minutes. Hug the monster. Look it right in the eye. And that's what Peter has had to do. He had to hug the monster. It was himself. I am proud and I am unforgiving, and I think I should be, you know, the number one ruler of the church, and I think I am amazing. And he had to realize that he was the monster and he was the sinner and he was none of those things. And not worthy to be proud, not worthy to be the leader. But God was going to call him and use him. God will help us hug the monster by allowing us to come to a place where that we cannot handle, and we'll finally see how weak and how proud and how foolish we were. Remember that earlier Peter had watched the waves and fallen in the water. Now he walks without fear. He goes right back to the temple over and over, and when they say to him, "You can't teach the gospel," and he says to them, "It doesn't matter what you say to us." He needed events to help him live without fear. Look at with me just real briefly, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. What? Was it less scary for the apostles? They're the ringleaders. They're the guys that people want to deal with. All of the members of the church ran away screaming into the wilderness. And this was, again, God's design, because Jesus had said, "Go ye into all the world," and they weren't going. They were sitting. And so God allowed the problem so that they would leave and become Christians in another place and start a church somewhere else. And these are the people that Peter's talking to in his epistles then. But the apostles stayed because they had seen the resurrection and they had seen the risen Christ, and they just didn't care. As Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain Christ." And so they had absolutely no fear. Peter had a different kind of fear as well. Remember that early in his career with Jesus, he had run from the temple. "If we're going to come down to the temple and cleanse it, then I'm not coming back. I'm out of here." He ran from the Jewish leaders. But again, in Acts chapter 2, he invites those same people into the church. He's not afraid of them anymore. He's not afraid of anything anymore. And think about what position Peter puts himself in. Peter is a fisherman who is going to now have to explain theology to Bible teachers. You think there could be any problems with that? Peter is a fisherman who is going to have to lead a church full of leaders. These men have been leaders. They've been members of the Sanhedrin. They've been leaders in their communities. They've been leaders in their synagogues. And they have led every organization they have been in, because they're smarter and they're cooler and they're better than everybody else. And now Peter, the fisherman, is going to have to lead leaders. You think there's going to be any problems? He's asking for all kinds of problems, but he is hoping and trusting that they are going to be okay, because he's trusting in one thing. Before we go there, let's go there right now. Let's go to Matthew 17. Peter is trusting in one thing, and one thing alone, that has to happen or the church is going to be a nightmare. His church in Jerusalem is going to be a nightmare, but every church is going to be a nightmare if this thing does not happen. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he's still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them, God touching men, and said, Arise and be not afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. What just happened? Matthew is the story of the king. And so it is a series of mountains. You have the Sermon on the Mount. You have the prophecy on the Mount. You have the Mount of Transfiguration. You have the crucifixion on the Mount. You have the resurrection on the Mount. You have the ascension on the Mount. And so, you know, mountains were where kings did things, and they were where fortresses were. And so mountain is always a picture of a kingdom. And so Matthew is the story of the king, and you have all these mountains all the way through here. And so now we have what? A mount of transfiguration, a mount of transformation, a mount in the Greek of metamorphosis, a mount of changing. And what has happened here in the past? And who is on this mountain? Moses and Elijah on this mountain, because they have been transformed by God. Now, we've talked about this again, but for our new listeners and visitors, let me go through this again just briefly. Moses was the smartest guy in the world, and Moses was raised to be a prince of Egypt, and God said, hey, it's time to you to come and free Israel from Egypt. And Moses said, I can't, I'm an idiot. And God said, yeah, you can if I'm with you. And so Moses brings Israel out of Egypt, and they get to the Mount Sinai, another mountain, and they get to Sinai, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not do this. And they do it all, because they build the golden calf, and they sin terribly, and they wound the heart of God. And when Moses comes down, he sees what they've done and what they're doing still. And he takes the tablets, the wedding ring, the physical representation of their covenant. And he takes the wedding ring, the two tablets, and he bashes them on the rocks and breaks them in pieces because they're all dead. God's going to kill them. They're hopeless. And he goes back up to God and he says, God, send me to hell instead of them. God says, no, I don't do that. Everyone has to pay for their own sin. Then Moses says, well, then God, you have got to show me your way, and you've got to show me your glory, because I not understand, and I can't do this. This is too much for me. I can't deal with these people. And so God takes them up on the mountain the next time he comes up, and he reveals his glory to him. And he hides Moses in the crack in the rock, and he puts his hand in front so that Moses can only see just a little tiny bit. And then God proclaims, the Lord mighty, the Lord gracious and merciful, who forgiving iniquity and sin and transgression, and he says it seven times or something, I delight in forgiveness, I delight in forgiveness, I delight in forgiveness. And Moses is transfigured. He comes down from the mountain with his face shining. And that's the first mount of transfiguration, you see. Because he's seen both of the aspects of God now. He's seen all the truth of God. God is a holy God who does not murder, and he does not steal, and he does not commit adultery. He doesn't do any of those things he doesn't want them doing. But he's a God of grace who will forgive them. Because they're not perfect. They need his grace. And so that's how then the last five verses in the book of Exodus are possible. And they go on together, the holy God and the sinful people in communion together. And so what has happened? This is the first mount of transfiguration. God has helped Moses become not just a man of truth, but a man of grace. Not just a man who knows things, but a man who forgives people. Not just a man who has expectations of people and anger in his heart, but a man who loves people and can work with them. Elijah had exactly the same experience. He went after the, calling fire down out of heaven and all that kind of a thing. He went ran into the wilderness and said, "Now let me die." And so God took him then to the same mountain in the same spot after 40 days of fasting, just like Moses. And he said, "Okay, here we go, Elijah. Let's teach you a lesson or two." And there's a fire that goes past, but God's not in the fire. And there's a wind that goes past, and God's not in the wind. And there's a mighty earthquake that shakes the rock, but God's not in the earthquake. And then the still small voice, "Elijah, you told them the truth. But now I want you to forgive the Christians that aren't as strong as you are, and I want you to disciple them. I want you to love them. I want you to care about them. I want you to show them grace and walk with them." And so Elijah, that's why Moses and Elijah are on the Mount of Transfiguration, because they have been transfigured, they've been transformed into men of truth and grace. They have become friends. That's what a friend is, someone who is able to commit and able to forgive when the other guy screws up. Now, without that background, we couldn't understand what's going on in Matthew 17, could we? Peter, James, and John are taken onto the mountain because they will be transfigured as well. They are going to be transformed into the image of Christ, which is what Jake read about this morning. We're transfigured into the image of Christ by looking at Christ and seeing his glory. And so you have Peter, who goes from unforgiving to Peter showing grace to all the murderers of Jesus. And you have James, who was, impatient and wanted glory, to be willing to be the first martyr and die as a young man and have his life be wasted. I mean, he had so much to give, but didn't feel that way. "Lord, if you want to take my life, then that's okay." And so he became the first apostle martyr, showing all of the other guys how to die in faith. Loving the Lord more than life. Loving the truth more than life. And die in grace, praying for his enemies. And then, of course, you have John, who became from one of the sons of thunder, who said, "Let us be number one," to becoming the grandpa of all of the churches. That's what he is by the time he writes Revelation and the Gospel of John. He's grandpa pastor. And everyone looks up to him, and he's able to help people. Let's turn now to 1 Peter. Now that we've laid the background, let's turn to 1 Peter. Remember, this is Peter's epistle, written to all of the people that are running for their lives, some of whom have been running for years. First and Second Peter are written for many reasons, but one of the reasons they're written is to help them be transformed into the image of Christ. Mm-hmm. When Jesus called Peter, Jesus had a vision for Peter's life. But Jesus had to drag Peter everywhere and say, "Come on, Peter, it's time to do this. Come on, Peter, it's time to do that." And Peter left and went back to fishing, not once, but twice. And Jesus had to go after him each time. Now Peter has been intentionally part of the transformation process. He is doing intentional transfiguration in his own life. That's why it was so quick and so effective. Peter had 50 days to prepare that message. Can you imagine if you said to Casey, you have 50 days to preach to thousands of unbelievers that hate you and they like to kill you, and your sermon is maybe going to change their lives forever and help them find peace, as well as you won't be killed if you preach well enough. What kind of pressure would that be? In 50 days? Peter doesn't even know he's going to be preaching in 50 days. But Peter is intentionally studying the Word of God to transform himself. He comes to the Scripture looking for new power and new ways of seeing things and new understandings of who God is. He doesn't want to be dragged along. He wants to be part of the process. And so this is what he says to them. Chapter 1 and verse 7. Well, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He just said, it's all going to come out well. You're going to shine. God is allowing you to have some trials so that you can shine through them. The heat and pressure, as we talked about earlier, with the jewels. And so God wants you to be confident. But you can't be confident unless you know the principles of the Bible, that God cares about you from the Bible. You have to know the Bible to be confident. Chapter 2 and verse 13, what does he say? Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it to be the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. Now, this is the same guy who said to the leaders of Jerusalem, should I obey God or shall I obey men? Because they had told him, you can't preach about Jesus anymore. So he said to them, shall I obey God or shall I obey men? And they didn't answer him, but the answer was self-evident. You have to obey God. Here, Peter's saying something else. He's saying, as you flee to new communities, you need to obey the rulers and the governors that are there. You have to be good citizens for several different reasons, but one of which, look at verse 12 again. I'm sorry, 2:13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I have found that when men rage against the government, they're also raging against God. I don't like a lot of things about my government, but I focus on the Lord. And if you want to, I'll sit down and tell you 30 things I don't like about the government, but I obey the government. And I focus on the Lord. And the people that I know that are doing everything they can to get around the rules and the regulations are also trying to get around all of God's rules and regulations. I have talked with some of them at great length. You cannot hate man's authority without resenting God's authority, because God allowed those people to get into power. And so what he's saying now is, when he says, submit to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, he's saying, submit to the Lord. And then everything else will follow. And you'll know when to say no to the government, because there's times when I'm going to have to say no to the government. But I won't say it on everything, and I sure won't say it about stupid money, which is what some people only focus on. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, Peter says, expect to suffer. I suffered. I'm still suffering. I'm still having hard times. I'm never going to be done suffering, but I'm also never going to be done growing and maturing and understanding. Isn't it great? It's worth the suffering if it leads you closer to God. And that's exactly what Paul said in his epistles, chapter 4 and verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him over and over and over, because that's what it takes. When you're going through hard times and you don't understand it, you don't know what in the world that's supposed to do in my life, then you just commit your soul to Him again. Chapter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect and establish, strengthen and settle you. That's what God wants to do in your life. And that's what you can help Him do by intentionally working at your transformation. That, again, there's things that I can't do for myself. I can't quit being proud all by myself. But I can help God do that work in my life. All the other things, that all the other failures and faults that I have. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Peter goes on with the theme. And again, just jumping in for time's sake. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises in the Bible, that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature. Did you hear that? That you may be partakers of the divine nature. We are partaking of God's nature. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, but for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your life will bear fruit. You will have things come out of your life that you never dreamed could come out of your life. You will have impact on people's lives that you never dreamed that you could have. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. I don't want to stumble. I don't want to have people all over Petoskey and maybe over northern Michigan saying, did you hear what that Casey did? Did you hear what awful thing? I don't want that. He says that if you intentionally are part of God's work of transformation and you add these things, you will not stumble. You will not fall. Verse 11, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. Now, he didn't just say, and you'll get to heaven. No, he said, an entrance will supply to you abundantly. You'll be part of the kingdom now in abundance. This is the abundant kingdom living that you can have now. You can be transformed and become just like Jesus. Peter did that. And it takes a long time, but in some ways, I have done that. And I have a long ways to go. And I know a lot of you who have done that and are doing that. You can't see it from week to week, but you can see it from year to year and from 5 years to 5 years. But what it takes is intentional transformation. And that starts with the Word of God. Acts 2:42 is the transformation verse of the New Testament. And they continued in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. They understood the Bible and what it was there for and what it meant and why it was given. They fellowshiped together. They spent time together. They enjoyed each other. They rubbed off on each other. They prayed together. They were united. They unburdened their hearts together. They revealed their hearts to each other. And communion, they repented of the things that were between them and God, and they came together again. That's the transformation verse of the New Testament. This last week, I had my grandkids visit again, come in and interrupt my life. And it's always fun, as long as I have energy. But I was ready for them this time. I think it was Friday. We spent all day Friday just running here to there and having fun, hey? And so I had gotten some more paint, and these are the kids that flung my boat, you know? And so if you haven't seen my boat, it was kind of green around the bottom edge and then had paint flung on it, and they did that last time. So I was ready for them, so we painted the another stripe of yellow around, and then the whole bottom of the boat is dark blue now, you know. And then I said, here's the paint cans, and pretty much do whatever you want. And so they flung that boat. Now I have the most amazing boat in the world. I told them before, when people saw that 12-foot rowboat on top of my car, the other fishermen, you know, I'd be pulling into the lake, and the other fishermen would just start crying because my boat was so pretty and theirs was so ugly. And I told them now, when they see my boat, the other fishermen are going to be banging the head on the steering wheel saying, oh man, why does he get such a pretty boat? Well, what I also did was I set up two canvases at the back end of the boat before we started flinging, and I had them take these canvases and paint, and one of the daughter painted it black, hers black, and the boy Logan painted his yellow with some black stripes in it or something. And so I said, okay, now fling away. And so you got to think about this now. How many colors do you want? And how, I mean, this is the limit of my artistic ability, hey, is flinging paint at a canvas. And so they did, and they have, you know, pictures to take home and hang on the wall. So that was fun. We did some other things, but that was fun. God is a lot better artist, of course, than I am, and he wants to paint a great picture of my life. And I can help him or I can fight him. But I can either be that boat that gets out and gets carried around and actually does something, or I can be a picture that hangs on the wall. Which is better? We'd all rather be pictures hanging on the wall, wouldn't we? We'd all rather just be beautiful and sit on the wall of someone's bedroom and have people go, that's really cute. How'd you do that? Because that's easy. You don't have to be doing scary stuff. But God has designed us to be functional, active, effective, powerful people that get out and do something, like a boat. And everywhere I go, out in the real world, people are going to see the boat and they're going to be saying, wow, who did that? Awful thing. Anyhow, you understand what I'm saying. Let God transform you. Work with God at transforming your life. Start a home Bible study. If you're within driving distance and you're listening on the radio yet, or on the website, start a home Bible study, and if I can help you, I will. If you're local, if I can help you, I will. You really don't need me there to open the Bible and say, now, what's going on? What is this talking about? You don't start with 2 Peter, you start with Genesis, and then you go to Exodus, and then you go to Matthew or Mark. You do it in the order that the Bible wanted you to do it in. But you need to be in your Word so that God can shape your thinking and change your heart, because it's a whole lot better life when you've been transformed. Before Peter was transformed by Christ, he lived with ambition, vaulting ambition. It was never good enough. What he had was never good enough. He had terrible fears. He was looking at the waves. He's afraid of what people thought about him, afraid of where he might go, afraid of what might happen to him. After his transformation, and as God began to work in his life and teach him the word, he walked into places without any fear. He was able to help people. He was able to have a powerful, fulfilling life. He was happy.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Now, think about that a second. Jesus was happy. We sing the song, Man of Sorrows, but Jesus had no fear. He had no ambition. He didn't have something better to be doing. He was happy every day. Mm-hmm. And that's the life that God wants for you and me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for being our friend, our Lord, our Master, our Savior, but our friend who cares about us and wants good things for us. Heavenly Father, help us to reach back and to reach for you and to be part of the process of our becoming closer. We think of all the folk on the radio who are listening today. Help them to understand that you care about them, that you want to change their heart, that you can give them a wonderful life no matter their circumstances. Heavenly Father, do great things in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.